I thought we would look at Hebrews 13 this evening, not the whole chapter. We'll just look at verses 1 through 8 this evening. Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 8. The author of Hebrews, as we've been reading in the morning services, and we've made note all along that the author of Hebrews is encouraging the people of God to hold fast their confession. That's kind of the language that permeates throughout Hebrews, a constant calling upon the people of God to hold fast to something, to hold fast to Christ, to hold fast to the confession. And there's always temptations to compromise, to give in, to turn around, to give up. And the world's always doing that. And they're having particular temptations to turn back to the types and shadows of the old covenant. And he's saying, no, Christ has come. Christ is the fulfillment of all that. He's the sum. He is the substance. And those things are the shadows. He is the substance. He's that which to which those things pointed. So don't turn back to those things. That's not where your salvation is. Keep with Christ. And so it's a constant encouragement to stay with Christ and to hold fast in that need. Oftentimes we talk, and sometimes theologians use the language of indicatives and imperatives, things that are true, things that we hold on to, and imperatives, things that we're exhorted to do. And we always need to get the order right, don't we? We always, our hope is not in our doing, but in that which Christ has done for us. So we our hope of eternal life, our hope of salvation, is in what Christ has done. And we say yes and amen to when Christ cries out, "It is finished." And that's the order and the logic of things as you go through even most of the epistles, and especially that's the logic of the author of Hebrews, wanting to hold up for us Christ and all of His glory and all that He has done, that He is our propitiation. And he goes through all of that. Well, and he comes in the latter part of the book to say, well, because of that, because of faith in him, this is what life looks like in him. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. So he's not turning now all of a sudden saying, well, I had my fingers crossed behind my back. This is really how you get in. This is really how you have eternal life, is by doing these things. He's not saying that at all. But there are imperatives in Scripture, aren't there? Where the authors often say, it is finished, this is, Christ has done the work, it is done, now go and do. And that's what you have here in chapter 13. It's something to take note of, isn't it, of the very detailed nature of all that the author of Hebrews is saying, and that Christianity is very practical. And what he's going through here is what we might call family life. This is what the family, the household of God, ought to look like, ought to be like. We know there's always room to confess our sins, isn't there? We're never perfect. We're not relying upon these things. But here's what he urges us to. Here are the exhortations. Here's what it looks like to be the body of Christ. We can forget the basics, can't we? We can fixate on things that aren't eternal, or things that that aren't where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, as we say. But here's what life in Christ looks like. It's family life, and there are certain things that it's characterized by. Sometimes we use the language of community, right? We want to foster a sense of community amongst us. But I think that language is better used of being a family. You'll remember when Jesus is with a group of people and he's teaching them, and his mother and siblings come, and they come rather rudely to demand his presence. And someone comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, your family is requesting you." Now, Mark, I believe it is, adds the note that they think he's gone mad, and so they go to try and stop him. And Jesus responds, "Well, who is my family, right? Here's my family. those who do the will of my Father. He was making a theological point, wasn't he? He wasn't disowning his mother and siblings. He was making a point of who belongs to the household of God. Who, and he made that, he's using that language. This is my, these are my mothers and fathers and brothers and etc. This is the family of God. That's what is going on here in this text. Let me read verses 1 through 8 really quick, and then we'll look through it just briefly. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, what are those things that characterize the family of God? What does family life look like in the church? Well, first of all, it's characterized by love, isn't it? By brotherly love, as he highlights. Love and exhortations to love are found all throughout the Bible, aren't they? Certainly in the New Testament. I think there's some over 50 commands and exhortations to love. It's a popular thing, isn't it? We hear about love all the time. But there is a particular kind of love, brotherly love, the Philadelphia kind of love, as we know. And you'll remember, Jesus himself would identify such love as the way in which the world would know us, a particular way which we would be identified by. We always know the little saying, right? About the steeple and the church, and you open it up and here's the people. Well, we know what we mean, and it's okay. But the building is not the church. The people are the church, and that's the emphasis, isn't it? Sometimes we can be skewed in our thinking and misunderstand. Some of you know the right way to do that. I may have botched that up, but brotherly love, is it an important thing? Does it characterize our family life, our church? Would we say, yes, brotherly love characterizes us? Not only is Jesus would Jesus say that, but John would even indicate that such brotherly love is an indication that one is a believer. That's why the author of Hebrews says it the way he says it here, let it continue. Not start it, but let it continue. It's something that is happening if you're a believer. Now, also the language would indicate that it's a struggle, isn't it? Let brotherly love continue, right? There's a sense in which you can grow weary in it. You can be disgruntled. We have, you know, we fuss and fight, don't we? We argue, or we just become disillusioned, or whatever it is. We can grow weary in it. We can be prone to stop doing it, or at least be tempted to, right? We don't ever fully stop doing it, but there's that proneness to it. So he's saying, let it continue. Almost to say, as if to say, perhaps there are some things that are obstacles to it, that we put forth as obstacles. You think of 1 Corinthians. I know you know it well, 1 Corinthians 13. And how does Paul put it when he begins to list what it looks like, what love is? And think about that in terms of the obstacles that we often can put forth. As you think about that language of letting brotherly love continue, it's like a river that's flowing, and we're constantly putting up dams, as it were, throwing certain objects into the river to try to stop it up. And he's urging us not to do that. And you think of the description of love, right? Love is patient and kind. Perhaps some of those who were trying to throw some rocks, some obstacles in the river, and how often do we view our impatience as just that, or being unkind, being envious of one another as an obstacle, a dam, if you will, in the stream of brotherly love, being envious of one another, being boastful of what I have and what you don't have, or just being boastful in general, being arrogant, proud. Isn't pride a big rock thrown into that stream of brotherly love? Being rude. How often do we think of that? We often say, don't we? We can say, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words can never hurt me. What an untrue, wicked thing that is. Words do hurt. And being rude is no virtue. And by the way, that's not, I think, perhaps we can often attribute rudeness to a particular geography. And it's not, isn't it? Is it? Both northerners and southerners and westerners and easterners, whatever that means, we all can struggle with rudeness. It's not virtuous, and maybe some struggle with it more than others. Some people will say, oh, well, I'm just being real. Well, keep your realness to yourself. How about that? Rudeness is no virtue. It's an obstacle, isn't it, to brotherly love. Insisting upon one's own way. Being irritable. Just being irritable, downright fussy, as we say sometimes. Resentful. Love bears all things, believes all things. He's speaking in particular in terms of our relationships with one another. He's not encouraging us to believe lies and all that. That's not what he's saying, but there is a general posture, isn't it? And how often we're so skeptical of one another, and we're not going to bear with one another and endure. We're going to assume the worst all the time. He's saying all those are obstacles to brotherly love. And that's why the author of Hebrews would come and urge and exhort. It's there. You're not creating it, but let it continue. The sense in which, of course, it's an exhortation to work at it, but it's to be a continual sort of thing. And we need to be on the lookout for ways in which perhaps we're putting those kinds of obstacles that we just mentioned in there. And I will say, too, maybe this is an obvious thing, but this kind of love that's to be continual with all the descriptions I just said in 1 Corinthians 13, it's also to be familial, if I can say it that way. This is family. We're reminded that we're a family. We all go to separate houses and live in separate places, but he's saying this is true of you. All of us in the room who are in Christ, you're a family. He's not calling on us to love in this kind of special brotherly love, everybody in the world, but there is a kind of special brotherly love that's reserved for the body of Christ. And it's supposed to be that way and be noticeable and look different. Also, I think he would say, as you go down, he's going to explain more so what that brotherly love looks like. He gives two examples and saying that it's really supposed to be a tangible thing. We're not talking about, he lists two examples. I think those are connected as you look in verse 2 and 3. He lists hospitality. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, does the Bible say to us that we ought to be, perhaps in a general way, hospitable to outsiders? In a sense, yes, we should be merciful, and we want to preach the gospel and all of those things, and be friendly, where Paul would say in Romans, right, as far as it is possible and is up to us, live at peace with all people. And so we know there are duties in that regard to the world around us. But in this context, as the author of Hebrews is talking about hospitality, he's saying first and foremost, and especially show hospitality to fellow Christians. We think of maybe particular examples of maybe if a missionary comes, or if someone from another church comes and they have needs, and we want to meet those needs. But also within this body, we can talk about that too, can't we? And we may think, well, none of us are, we're not really strangers to one another. But maybe some are. Maybe we don't know everybody as well as we think we do, or that sort of thing. But in other places, there's a general exhortation to show hospitality to one another. Though the author of Hebrews wants to give, he's giving that as an incentive. So there's a general principle there, but he's putting Abraham in our mind as a little extra goad, a little push as to an encouragement to show hospitality to one another. Primarily, as I say, to fellow believers. Having a welcoming spirit and attitude and heart, opening one's home. Do we do that? There is something, I hate to use the word magical, but there's something special, isn't there, when we gather in one another's homes and we have a meal together and we laugh, we talk, we share. You know, oftentimes we can thumb our noses at other churches who perhaps don't have their act together like we do, or and I'm not saying that just about second, but it's easy, isn't it, to look down the road and thumb our noses or think ill of people who don't do things, and yet I think there's sometimes maybe some things we can learn as we think about the area of hospitality especially. It's not necessarily, and if you choose to put out your fine china, that's fine, but it's not necessarily about putting out your fine china, though that certainly can be part of it. And there's no fault in doing that and putting out your best and welcoming people. That can actually be a very welcoming thing for people, make them feel special and all of that. But it's a sense of having people in the home and being together and helping one another also. That's the connotation of it too, isn't it? Helping someone in need, but also fostering a welcoming environment. And I think that's what he's saying here, showing this kind of love in particular to the brethren. But he also would say something about sympathy. So there's this language of showing tangible love and entertaining strangers, or I would say the brethren as you look at it in its wider context, but showing hospitality and also visiting prisoners. And look, again, he's not saying, I think sometimes, again, I know there are wider applications of prison ministry and evangelism in that regard, but here, as well as in Matthew 25, Jesus and the author of Hebrews are urging us to think about fellow believers who are in prison and who are being mistreated. Now, we might not have a lot of that in America, but we can certainly pray for our brothers and sisters who are being mistreated and imprisoned in other places of the world, and to think about them. Look at the language that he says in verse 3, that he uses verse 3. Since you also are in the body. And before that, in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, to remember them. So there's an encouragement in Matthew 25 to visit them, but here it's remember them. Think about them. Pray for them. How? As though in prison with them. They're your fellow believers. You're in the same body, the body of Christ. You're connected to them. So feel for them. Pray for them. Think about them. Don't forget them, he says. And so that's very much that kind of sympathizing love is very much a part of what the author of Hebrews calls us to. What should characterize us, what kind of love should characterize the body of Christ. Well, let me give a few quick others. In verse 4, we should also be characterized by fidelity, shouldn't we? Purity, if you want to say it that way. Particularly in marriage, he says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Strong words from the author of Hebrews, isn't it? And giving a general picture of how we all, married, single, widowed, children, whatever, right? There's a general high view we ought to have of marriage, especially in the church. Especially in the church. It's sad, isn't it? I could give statistics. We could give statistics, and maybe some of you have been affected. And I know there are always issues, right? And I know there are biblical allowances for divorce. But here he's going hard after honoring marriage and also guarding it and protecting it, right? Let the marriage bed be undefiled. It's language of guarding it and being careful and upholding it. And you can't be too careful in that area. It's something, isn't it interesting, as you think about the initial ordinances of God, of marriage and work and the Sabbath. I think those three things are always under attack in our land, always. And it's something to pray about and something he's saying, don't just think about it, but let it be held in honor among all. Think about it in those terms as an honorable thing. That'd be a very powerful statement, wouldn't it, to the world? But as we think about marriage, and it's no sideshow. Sometimes we can think about, well, we just need to preach the gospel, and yes, amen. Marriage is not, he's saying, a sideshow to our lives and being a family in Christ. It's very, very much important. That's why he lists it and adds those words that God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And he's saying this to the church. You know, we think, well, in what way will God judge? I think in one sense, for true believers, it'll come in the form of discipline. I don't know all the ways, but we can think of David, can't we, when he sinned with Bathsheba. And you read Psalm 32. What did his discipline look like? Well, we know later some things, but first and foremost, it was the heavy hand of God that he felt upon him. And it seems like it was almost a year that happened before he was repentant. The heavy hand of God upon him continuously. Maybe the Lord judges in that way, doesn't he? Disciplining his people. But we might think of false believers, and the Lord might harden someone's heart. The Lord might leave them in their sin in that way. False believer might be a signal to that end. Well. Moving along, let me say really quickly, also another characteristic of the family of God and family life amongst us is contentment in verses 5 through 6. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Doesn't that get at the heart of some of our anxieties and our fears that someone's going to trample us? Someone's going to take advantage of us, and I'm not going to be taken care of. And the author of Hebrews says the temptation in that is to begin to think about money more and how I can get more of it, and therefore to begin to love it and your heart to go after it, as if that's going to make you happy and satisfy you, or that's how you're going to protect yourself. And he's saying it won't be that way. I never will forget a Hebrew professor of mine in seminary. He talked about this friend he had who was professed faith in Christ and turned away, and he literally, he said from early days that his life goal was to be a millionaire. There's nothing wrong with being a millionaire in and of itself, but his life goal, his pursuit, was to be a millionaire. And my professor said he looked like it, a millionaire. He talked like one, looked like one, and his life was miserable because that's what he loved and that's what he pursued all his days. It's a reminder, isn't it, for us, this language, keeping our lives free from it. Lord, don't let me, you know, the Proverbs 30, 5 and 6 prayer, don't let me be rich that therefore I forsake you, forget about you and forsake you. And don't let me be poor that I blaspheme your name and curse you and that sort of thing. It's language for contentment. Give me contentment that what I have, you will provide for me. In that language, again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's our great fear, isn't it? That's our great temptation. Doesn't the Lord care about me? Doesn't he know my financial struggles? And I got bills to pay, and I got college to think of, and I got doctor's appointments and doctor's bills and all these things. Our Fear is that the Lord's going to leave us in that position and doesn't know how to take care of us, and we begin to flounder. And so we think that therefore more money and the pursuit of it is going to help us out and really take care of it. Saying no, keep your life free from that. Remember your leaders, he says, verse 7, those who spoke to you the word of God. I think that would be another thing to characterize us, wouldn't it, is that the language of imitation, imitate their faith. He's not saying venerate your leaders, worship your elders, but look at their faith and the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith in particular. That should characterize us, being able to look at elders. I don't have time to go into it, do I, but we could talk about that and the need for elders to set examples. Peter will say that in 1 Peter 5. Set an example for the believers. Paul would tell Timothy, keep a close watch on your life and your teaching and your doctrine. And therefore, we, you know, instead of wanting to spend much time, and I know this is an easy one to go after, isn't it? But we can be prone to look at movie stars and athletes and think, I want to be like them. I wonder if we've ever considered our elders. I want to be like them. I want to be like my leaders. They love the Lord. They love his people. They are walking humbly by faith, looking humbly with their God. I want to live like that. That's what I want my life to look like. Well, really quickly, lastly, there's an unchangeableness, I think, that ought to characterize us too, a steadiness and a steadfastness. And I think you get that. Verse 8 may be a segue, but I think it still applies to the former verses. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So that he's saying, all that I've just said doesn't change. Your Savior, the one you follow, the one in whom you do all these things, and by whose grace you do all these things, and for whose glory I want you to pursue these things and live like this. He's the same. These things don't go out of style. They're not outdated. They're not antiquated. This is the warp and woof, the hub of Christianity and family life. And this is what it looks like. And it doesn't change. It ought to characterize us, shouldn't it, from generation to generation to generation. So I hope you'll pray for these things. And you know, it's a real call in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit for us to pray for these things and pursue them in our lives. Well, let's pray that God would help us do that. Father, we thank you for your word. We know we dare not trust in our own strength to do these things. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed help us. Lord, be gracious to us and cause us to love one another. Calls us to be characterized by these things, and may they be true of us in our individual lives, but us as a congregation, that we would think on these things and pursue them. Lord, work in us these things and make us more and more like Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.